Last week we began a series on systematic theology, where we introduced what is systematic theology and why we study it and how we are to study it. And now we begin with the first loci, as it's called, commonplace, first topic in systematic theology, which sometimes is the doctrine of God, and then out of the doctrine of God goes to Scripture, and sometimes the order that we're using tonight, to start with a kind of prolegomena, which is a fancy word for an introduction or a preface before you get to the doctrine of God, and that is to look at the doctrine of Scripture. I've taught on Scripture, not just from Scripture, but on Scripture a number of different times and different occasions. Some of what I say tonight has found its way into this book. I don't normally mention a book, but it fits here. This is the book that just came out this year, Taking God at His Word. I have two copies, and I also have this wonderful study guide authored by Pat Quinn, which is very helpful. So I'm just going to leave these up here, and if you think you need this and would read it, those two things, feel free to take one of those afterward. There is so much to say about the doctrine of Scripture that I think we will look at the doctrine both this week and then in the subsequent week. I'll be gone next week doing a wedding out of town, and then the first week in September we'll be back, and I think we'll continue because I have 11 pages of notes, and usually my sermon is 5 pages, so you want me to do a second week on this, I think. How do we know what we know about God? That's really the question. The fancy word is epistemology, which is the study of how we know things. And when it comes to theology, we're asking the question, how do we know what we know about God? Let me quickly mention two wrong ways by which we know God. The first we might call rationalism. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says rationalism rejects any other source of knowledge than that which is found in nature and the constitution of the human mind. If you were here last week and we looked at this very complicated chart, which I'm grateful to hear from many of you, you actually kind of liked and started dropping the word ectypal on people during the week, so that was great. But if you remember that sheet, from Francis Turretin, we broke down how theology can be understood, and toward the bottom of this revealed theology is a natural theology. And a natural theology can be innate or acquired, he said. Innate being our conscience or our sense of the divine that we're born with, and acquired being what we can apprehend from nature. So there is, and we'll see more about this in just a moment, there is a kind of natural theology, but rationalism limits what we can know about God only to those things. Rationalism admits no higher source of truth than reason. So as we said last week, reason is not the principle of faith. It is not the ground, or it is not the measuring stick by which all faith must be adjudicated, but it is an instrument of faith. We use our reason. We use our rationality. Rationalism usually lends itself to an anti-supernaturalism. You cannot prove to me that a miracle could happen, or it is not consistent with the normal workings of nature. Christianity is reasonable. It is not irrational, but that is not the same as a rationalism, which says all that can be known about God must be subject to our own human nature, our own rationality, and what we can observe from the outside world. A second wrong means by which we know God is really the opposite extreme, mysticism. Again, according to Hodge, mysticism assumes that God, by immediate communication with the human soul, reveals through feelings and intuition divine truth independently of the outward teaching of His Word. And that word independently is important because, again, there is an element of truth that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are children of God by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there is, certainly an affective element to the faith. There is a subjective feeling element. But in mysticism, it is divine truth independent of outward teaching, only through this immediate impression that God makes upon the human soul. And so in some traditions, they will speak of following this inward light as opposed to or as above the scriptures. Mysticism often becomes anti-doctrinal. Rationalism becomes anti-supernatural. Mysticism is fine with the supernatural, but it becomes anti-doctrinal. Again, Christianity in one sense is mystical. Just as Christianity is rational, Christianity in one sense is mystical. We do believe God communicates with us in supernatural ways, but Christianity is not the same as this mysticism, that what we know about God is ultimately through our impressions, our intuitions, this direct communication. Part of the Christian faith is always to assert that there must be immediate revelation as opposed to immediate. That means there is a mediator. We need a mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and we need mediation in order for God, the unknowable, to be known to us. And so we need the Word written down in Scripture. Christian revelation rests on authority, and this authority is outside of ourselves. To use the Latin phrase, because who doesn't want to use Latin phrases? Theologians would call it extra nos, which means outside of ourselves. We must apprehend God's revelation by reason, and we need the illumination of the Spirit to lead us into truth. But reason is not independent of revelation, and the Spirit's speaking to us is not independent of the Scriptures. So we do not follow feelings at the expense of intellect, and we do not follow the intellect at the expense of faith. Faith seeking understanding. So rationalism and mysticism would be two opposite poles, two wrong ways of knowing God. Then what is the way? It's not a rationalism, it's not mysticism. The Bible tells us we know God by revelation. By revelation. And we can divide this revelation into two headings. First, there is a general revelation. Psalm 19, for example, the heavens declare the glories of God. The firmament declares and tells of his handiwork. There is something in creation which speaks of the existence of God. Paul, in Acts, as he shares the gospel and confronts different cultures, at times he starts with the story of Abraham or Moses, if he's speaking to Jews. But at other times, if he's speaking to Gentiles, he will start with a sort of general revelation. He doesn't end there, but he starts there. Most famously, he does this in Acts chapter 17, speaking in Athens, as his spirit is provoked by the idols in the city, and he begins by saying, I see you are very religious, and you have a statue to an unknown God. And he communicates with them on some kind of common ground. There is a God. You believe in a God. I believe in a God. You believe he's a creator God. I believe he's a creator God. You've gathered that much from just the light of reason and natural revelation. And then, of course, Paul doesn't stop there because he presses home that there is one who will judge and there is one who will save, namely the God-man Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles, and you're going to want to have a Bible open because we're going to look at a number of passages. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is the classic text on general revelation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see clearly Paul has a category for general revelation or for natural theology, that just by the creation of the world, it is enough to see there is a God, he is mighty, he is powerful. Now you may say, well, I know lots of people, maybe even you're one of them. I said, well, I live in this world, I love mountains and streams and rivers and lakes, and I don't believe there's a God. And the Bible says, I understand that. Paul's argument is people have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, that what can be known about God, that much has been seen about God, but people suppress it, and then they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship created things rather than the Creator. So if someone has ever asked you, and maybe you've had this question yourself, how could God punish the innocent tribesman in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Well, that's a real kind of emotional, existential question. Yeah, what about the innocent tribesmen in Africa? I mean, that's how the question is phrased. I don't mean to be politically incorrect. The innocent tribesman in Africa who's never heard the gospel. Will he be condemned? And the answer is no innocent tribespeople anywhere will be condemned. None. But of course, Romans 1 is telling us there are none who are innocent, because everyone on any part of this planet, any sentient human being with the ability to think and reason and rationality, is able to perceive in the created world that there is a God. Creation is speaking that, shouting it to us. And the reason we don't embrace it or know it as true is because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this general revelation is efficient to condemn us, but it is not sufficient to save us. And so we need another category, not just a general revelation, but a special revelation. And so Psalm 19, after speaking of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament telling his handiwork, then the psalmist transitions halfway through that psalm to say, but the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. General revelation is wonderful and to be affirmed. But if we are to be pure and right and walk and be saved, we need a special revelation. We need God to speak to us through this word. And so we believe in revelation. A Christian understanding of revelation provides a basis for science, and it limits science all at the same time. Because the world reveals something about God, or rather God speaks to us through the world he made, and we see his creativity and something of his order, because God is outside of us and he created a creation not independent of him, but outside of us, it is something to be studied and to be analyzed, and there are processes in order to it. And so it's an understanding of God as creator which gives us the basis for scientific understanding and scientific analysis. And at the same time, it is the limit of this general revelation which will put some kind of governor on science, that it cannot tell us everything there is to know about everything. There are spiritual truths for us to see in the farthest galaxies and in the smallest quarks, but because of our blindness and ignorance, we should not think that science will answer all our questions. There are some truths, in particular those about God and salvation and spiritual realities, that require God to speak to us in a way that is clearer than in nature. So science is good. It is not final or absolute. To know God and his ways, we need his word. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22:29? To those who were opposing him, he said, "You are in error," because what? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And you could pretty well say that's where all theological errors come from. You don't recognize that God is powerful, you've limited him in some way, and you don't know the scriptures. Psalm 138, verse 2, "You have exalted above all things," okay, that ought to get your attention, "above all things you have exalted your name and your word." the name of God is an identification with his character. To speak of the name of God is to speak of God himself. It is but an expression of God. And so in the same way, the word is but an expression of God, an identification with God. You can no more disparage the word of God than you disparage God himself, because it is God made public. It is God communicated to us. You cannot say to your spouse, "Well, honey, I really love your person. I can't stand what you say." That's not going to fly. No, no. Her words represent who she is, her character, her likes, her dislikes, her passions, her desires. And to affirm her words is to affirm her as a person. What I want to do with our time remaining is to look at the attributes of Scripture. Later, subsequent weeks, we'll look at the attributes of God, and many of you may be familiar with that designation, the attributes of God. But there are typically four attributes of Scripture. I think we'll have time to get through three of them tonight, and then we'll finish up in a couple weeks with the fourth of them, and then also look at Jesus' own view of Scripture. A helpful acronym to remember the attributes of Scripture is the word SCAN, S-C-A-N. The sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. If nothing else, that little acronym sticks with you when you think, how do I understand the Word of God? It is sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. Or to put it another way, you can say the Bible is final, understandable, necessary, and enough. SCAN. I want to look at three of those attributes, and just to make it confusing, we'll look at it in a different order, because I think SCAN is helpful for your memory. This maybe has a little more logical sequence. So we'll start with the necessity of scriptural revelation. Turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Here's how the Westminster Confession describes the necessity of Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Scripture, therefore, is necessary. It's necessary for this simple reason. Only God can authoritatively tell us about God. This is what Paul's arguing. The spirit of a person can disclose the thoughts and feelings and deepest intentions of that person. Only God can reveal the deepest truths about God. When Tricia and I were dating, we actually only went on technically 3 or 4 dates maybe before we got engaged, not saying it's a model for everyone else. All the parents are, But we knew each other for longer than that, and we met and went on our first date at the end of the school year. I was in seminary, and she was in college. That's just how I roll, I guess. And so we met, went on a couple of dates, and then I went to Michigan, and she was living in Maryland, and we were separated. We saw each other for a week that summer, and then she was studying abroad that year in England, and I was back at seminary, and we got engaged that December. So we didn't have very much face-to-face time at all, but we wrote lots of letters. People used to get paper, and they'd write things, and they put it in an envelope, and they put a stamp on it. We did email, too, and we tried to talk on the phone, but we wrote lots of letters. I don't know where all those letters are. I imagine that I hope no one ever finds them. When you're young and in love, it's very wonderful, and you probably say things that, oh, boy, but it was great. But we had, it's not a bad way, actually, to fall in love and to get to know somebody. We didn't have the typical, you know, fun things, or we didn't go to movies or have dates, but all we had was self-disclosure. All we had was communicating about ourselves, and how was this day, and how was your week, and what are you thinking, and what are you feeling? And it was a great way to really get to know somebody, because it takes someone else and them taking the time to reveal themselves to you, to really know who they are, to know who they are in their spirit and their innermost parts. And if that's true with just a dating relationship, how much more is that true with God Almighty? This is Paul's argument in verses 10 through 12. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except that person? And no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we need the Spirit of God to reveal to us the things of God. That is the necessity of Scripture in a nutshell. The only being knowledgeable enough, wise enough, and skillful enough to reveal God to you is God Himself. And so when you talk to people who think that God just through your rationality can be apprehended, the best argument is probably to say, well, that your God then is far too small, because the God that I know and the God that I want to worship is so grand and so glorious, I could not know truthfully, savingly about Him unless He were to stoop down and speak to me, unless He were to condescend. Matthew 16, when Peter finally confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you're paying attention to 1 Corinthians 2, you may be scratching your head and say to yourself, well, I agree with that completely. We need the Spirit of God to tell us the things of God. Only God can tell us about God. But isn't this passage say God speaks to us through the inner workings of my heart? Isn't this more like the mysticism you said was wrong? God is in my experience. When I look deep inside myself, that's when I hear from God. Isn't that what Paul's saying in this passage? I know in my spirit what the Spirit is saying. But is that the theology actually taught in this passage? The key to understanding this passage, and why I think it has to do with Scripture more than with your own impressions of your heart, is the word "we" in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So who is Paul speaking of? He could be speaking of a royal sort of we, all believers, all of us, but it's much more likely, in fact, I think certain, that he is speaking about himself and his close companions, those under his apostolic umbrella and authority. That's why in verses 1 through 5, he talks about when I came to you, when I decided. Or chapter 3, verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So there's a we, you here. In verse 6, then in chapter 2, when he speaks of we, he's not saying all of us together, he's talking about me and my close apostolic associates, the Timothys and the Tituses of the world. We. So when you realize Paul is talking about himself as an apostle and those in his close apostolic circle under his apostolic umbrella, you realize that Paul is speaking of the revelation that he has from the Spirit as an apostle and therefore is passing on to the Corinthians. So it's quite different than Paul saying, all of you have just, you need to listen to what the Spirit is going on. Paul's saying, look, I have, as an apostle, this unique revelation from God, which I am now passing on to you. If you turn back to John chapter 16, you'll see that this is precisely what Jesus predicted. In a passage here, John 16, verse 12, which is often misunderstood. John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is actually one of the most important passages in the whole Bible to understand the doctrine of Scripture. Because sometimes we read that again and we think, oh, well, you know, that's just to everyone. The Spirit's going to lead me into all truth. The Spirit's going to tell me what job to take. The Spirit's going to tell me who to marry. The Spirit's going to tell me where my keys are when I misplace them. But Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the 12 here in this upper room discourse. The promise, though it may have some application to us, is chiefly for the apostles, that the Spirit would come, and Jesus says, will tell you the things that are to come. The Spirit will come and will reveal all of this truth about me. See, Pentecost is another extension of the ministry of Christ, where now that he has gone, he sends his Spirit to reveal to the disciples all that his life, death, and resurrection meant. You ever wonder why the apostles could be so, bumbling, fumbling, clueless, and then all of a sudden they're, you know, it's rock solid and got all this theology? It's because of Pentecost. It's because the Spirit of God is doing just as Jesus has promised, that the Spirit would lead the disciples into all the truth about Jesus and then declare it to others. So there was this promise of an apostolic deposit of truth that would be given to the apostles and then communicated to others, which is one of the reasons why you just don't fall for the sloganeering about, well, we're red-letter Christians, and we're red-letter this and red-letter that, but the red letters say this. Look, if you have a red-letter Bible, that's perfectly fine, and it shows you, highlights the words of Jesus, but there is nothing more inspired by the Spirit about the red letters than the black letters. Jesus himself would not have believed that. Because Jesus said, I am sending my Spirit to reveal, to finish this revelation of everything about me. And so now you put that in your mind and you come to 1 Corinthians 3, or rather 1 Corinthians 2, and you realize what Paul is saying is me and my apostolic band here and under those under my apostolic umbrella, we have received from the Spirit this word that we now impart to you. God can only communicate about God, and he has given us, as Jesus promised in John 16, this word. This is how the apostles understood their ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, you receive the word from us as it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. No one else should talk like that. You were really attentive to the sermon this morning. It's good you listened to it, because it was God. Well, we speak of hearing God's word and preaching God's word, but that is in a immediate sense, insofar as it adheres to Scripture. But Paul is saying, when I came to you, I was speaking for God. You can read Revelation 1:1, the same understanding John has in Revelation. Already in Corinth, which was a very charismatic place, to use that language, with tongues and prophecy and lots of miraculous things from the Spirit going on. Already we see at the end of chapter 14 and into chapter 15 that these impressions and these personal revelations are not the final arbiter of truth. Rather, Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, you must test everything against this gospel which has been handed down and now I pass on to you. Well, you might say, didn't the early church exist without a New Testament? Didn't the church centuries later select the canon? Well, no and no. The church was always in submission to the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles and their associates. Bavinck says, naturally, as long as the apostles were alive and visited the churches, no distinction was made between their spoken and their written word. Tradition and scripture were still unified. But when the first period was passed and time distance from the apostles grew greater, their writings became more important and the necessity of the writings intensified. The necessity of Holy Scripture, in fact, is an ever-increasing attribute. You see what he's saying there? Yes, for a time, you have the apostolic witness in person, in speech, and in writing, but as they die away, their writing takes on this authority. So it wasn't so much that the church woke up 3 centuries later and says, you know what, we need to add something to the Bible. Let's have a show of hands. Which one? You like Galatians? Anyone else like Galatians here? No, it was an organic process whereby the church had already submitted themselves to these writings because they knew that they came from the apostles or by the apostles' close associates. The point here is that to know God, we must go outside ourselves. People sometimes talk about spirituality. I'm spiritual, not religious. They talk about spirituality as if it is generated by concentrated attention to the inner workings of your soul. But in point of fact, true spirituality is not something, first of all, in you. True spirituality is something outside of you, created by the agency of God's transcendent Holy Spirit. True spirituality is God who is outside of you, by His Spirit, through His Word, telling you what God is like. We need Scripture. Second, more quickly, the necessity and the sufficiency. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Jason did a fine sermon on this a few weeks ago. I want to just take it from a slightly different angle. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down, the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We see in this passage a series of contrasts. We have long ago versus now in our day. We have at many times and in many ways, and now we have one way through His Son. What Hebrews is doing is establishing the Son's superiority by proving that in Him we have the fullness and finality of God's redemption and revelation. Hebrews is teaching everything was pointing to Christ, all the prophets, all the articles of the tabernacle and the temple and the high priest, everything was pointing to Christ. Everything finds its fulfillment in Christ. Fullness and finality. He has won this great salvation. He sent His Son to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He reigns. And then it says He sat down. The session of Christ. We hear death, life, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. Session means He sat down. Why is it so important that Christ sat down? In Presbyterian tradition, the elders are called a session. It is not because we sit and have meetings, but that is true, because it's by which Christ rules in His church. The session, the seating of Christ is so important, because when do you sit down? Hebrews tells us the high priest was sat down after he had accomplished, or prefigured really, atonement. When does mom sit down? Never. But if she were to sit down, when would it be? It would be at the end of the day, because if you sit down at 7:30, you won't get up and the kids will just fall asleep on the floor. You sit down when your work is done. Christ's work of redemption is final. His revelation is also final. So we need no other prophet like Muhammad. There can be no other priest to atone for our sins. We do not need the quorum of the apostles as in the Mormon church. The connection between fullness and finality is crucial. And so is the connection between redemption and revelation. We cannot separate these two. Redemption in the Bible is always a revelation. When God saves his people from in Exodus, when he saves his people from exile, when he saves his people through the cross, that's an act of redemption, and it also is an act of revelation. It tells us something about the character of God, about his ways. And the point of revelation is always to redeem. Moses and the prophets and John the Baptist and Christ and the apostles, they did not merely impart information about God, but it was always a revelation with the aim that we might be redeemed. Redemption reveals and revelation redeems, and Christ brings together both. He is God's full and final act of redemption for fallen sinners, God's full and final revelation of himself. If we say revelation is not complete, we have to say that redemption is somehow incomplete. John Frame says, nothing can be added to his redemptive work, and nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work. Or again, Bovink says, the Holy Spirit no longer reveals any new doctrines, but takes everything from Christ. In Christ, God's revelation has been completed. So you see this connection? We would all affirm, I think, probably, yes, Christ's revelation or his redemption is full and final. That there's nothing left he needs to do to save me from my sins. But do you see how that cannot be full and final unless at the same time Christ has fully and finally, in these last days, revealed to us what God is like? Now, what does this have to do with Scripture? Well, because God has decisively spoken in his Son, he has shown us through his Son and the inspired testimony about his Son everything we need to know and believe and do. So in one sense, God has nothing more to say. And yet, through what he has said, he keeps speaking to us. If you have Hebrews open, you see this in Hebrews 3, verse 7. When the writer quotes from the psalmist, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says... No, you mean the Holy Spirit said? You mean the Bible said? No, the Holy Spirit says. This is Scripture, and the Holy Spirit's still speaking, and here's how he speaks, through the Bible. Or we see in chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. The preacher doesn't have to pray, oh, Lord, help the Word to come alive this morning. No, it's fully alive. Help you all dead people to come alive. Help the preacher to not be boring. This is living and active. And through it, God speaks to us. Jesus is superior to angels and all prophets and all rituals because he is God's full and final revelation. So in these last days, God speaks to us, not by many and various ways, but through his Son. And he speaks through his Son by the revelation of his redeeming work that we find in the Gospels and then unpacked by the Spirit through the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Scripture is enough because Christ is enough. They stand or fall together. The Son's redemption and the Son's revelation must both be sufficient. There is nothing more to be done, and there is nothing more to be known for our salvation than what we see and know about Christ in this book. Scripture is necessary. Scripture is enough. And here's the third of the four, and this is where we'll stop tonight, attributes. I want to look at the clarity of Scripture. Turn to one other passage in the Old Testament this time, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. The sufficiency of Scripture is one that we often forget, even as evangelical Christians. It's very easy to think that, well, if I somehow just had a special word from God, a special impression, if I could die and come back to life and have a special kind of vision there, then that would really confirm my faith. And we can undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. But I dare say that just in ordinary conversation with people, it is the clarity of Scripture which is so easily attacked. Because don't you hear this all the time? Look, it's just your interpretation. You're telling me Bible verses, but there are so many interpretations, and aren't there 30,000 different denominations? It's just your interpretation. So who can really know the truth? Or maybe we need to go the direction and say, we really need a magisterium. We need bishops, or we need a pope, or we need some definitive word or person to tell us what Scripture says. And I have respect for Catholic friends in a number of different ways, but from reading and being fairly conversant with Catholic theology and Catholic literature, I can tell you that that question about, well, what does this really mean, just gets transposed from, well, what does the Bible mean, to now, what does this papal encyclical mean? So just to have a pope isn't going to settle this question of, well, how do we know what this says? You're just moving it one step farther up. Here's what Deuteronomy 30 says, and it's so important as we think in these last few moments about the clarity of Scripture. Verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. There's lots of things we could talk about here, but what I want you to notice is even here in the Old Testament, the point that Moses is making by the inspiration of the Spirit is that this word you have, it's near, it's not far off. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. You don't have to cross the sea to bring it back. God's word is not unintelligible or esoteric. It is not inaccessible or unknown. It's here, it's in front of you. You can see it, you can hear it, you can get it. Calvin says, God does not propound to us obscure enigmas to keep our minds in suspense and to torment us with difficulties. Deuteronomy is saying, look, you can't say, well, it's impossible for me to know about God. It's impossible for me to understand the law. It's impossible because I'm just a simple person. I can't get it. It's too complicated. It's way up in heaven, and I'm down here on earth. And how am I supposed to get up there in heaven? Now, Deuteronomy says, now look, what God wants from his people, he makes known to his people. He's not storing it up in some barrier beyond the sea. The law can be taught to children, Deuteronomy 6. It can be on our lips. We always have to keep in mind this distinction in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to our Lord, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are secret things, the archetypal knowledge of God. God's own knowledge of himself that's exhaustive and inexhaustible. So people say, look, you can't know God as God. And when you try to talk about God, you're just putting God into a box. Say, that would be true unless God were the one talking to me. You're absolutely right. I cannot know God as God. The secret things of God belong to God, and I can't get them. But the things he's revealed belong to us. All throughout Scripture, we see this assumption that the Scriptures are clear enough to lead us to salvation and to tell us what we ought to do and who we ought to be. Not every verse in the whole Bible is equally clear. Aren't you glad that in 2 Peter 3, even Peter says, some of Paul's letters are kind of hard to understand. Kind of scratch my head and say, Paul. So it's not all equally accessible. But to know who God is, to know how to be saved, to know how to live, is clear. Psalm 119, 105, the word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Psalm 19, the law makes wise the simple, enlightens the eye. This analogy of light, and some people speak of Scripture as if it's all murky and it's all dark. Listen, this is so, and it sounds very humble. You say, well, look, I know that PhDs disagree on this, and I know I got a bunch of books by smart guys over here who say one thing about it. I mean, that's what we're coming to now on sexuality in particular. We can't really come to a decision. We can't really know what the Bible says, because look, there's some really nice, good people over here, and they got degrees, and there's some really nice, friendly, good people over here, and they have a lot of degrees, and they say, so we can't really know. Look, if living in a university town can teach us anything, it's that really smart people with degrees don't agree on anything. You're going to find this in any sort of field, that there's going to be some people over here who see it this way and see it that way. So if we're just going to let the fact that smart people disagree prevent us from actually understanding our Bibles, we're going to have to surrender everything. God's word works. The long-lost word is still clear. When Josiah rediscovers the word of God in his day, the people read it, they understand it, they repent, and they change. We see something similar in Nehemiah's day when Ezra read the law to the returned exiles in Jerusalem. It says that they read the law and gave them the sense of it so they could understand the meaning, not just the interpretation. They gave to them, here's what it means. Dozens of times Jesus will appeal to a text from the Old Testament, thinking that it settles the matter. This implies not only did Jesus believe the Old Testament was authoritative, but that he believed it had a fixed meaning, and a meaning that could be generally understood. Why else would Jesus refer to the Old Testament and say that he fulfilled certain passages, or tell his opponents to read the Old Testament, or that they were in error because they did not know the Scriptures? Why would he say six times, "Have you not read?" Unless he thought that in reading it, they should have been able to understand it and come to a shared conclusion. Jesus often referred to the Scriptures as evidence for the veracity of his claims. He chided the Jewish establishment for not conforming to the Word of God. The apostles approached Scripture in the same way. They quoted from it, alluded to it, reasoned from it, all with the assumption that their references to Scripture could be understood. This is the typical postmodern objection. How can you really know? D.A. Carson's big, thick book, and I commend it to you. Actually, much of it is quite understandable. Much of it. The Gagging of God. And it's a great title because it begs the question, can God speak? Can God communicate in such a way as to be understood? You've probably heard me use this illustration before. I think it's appropriate. This little poem, "The Six Blind Men of Hindustan," says there's six blind men and an elephant, and one man is blind and he touches the side of the elephant, says it's a wall. Another man grabs his ear and says it's a fan, and another one grabs his tail and says it's a rope, and on and on. And the point of this little doggerel is that's what we're like in religion. We're all just blind men and an elephant, and we all sort of grope and grasp our way, and we all think we know the truth, but we just can't really see, and so we're just touching and feeling a part of the elephant, not knowing what the truth is. People say, "Oh, yeah, that's right. God is this big elephant." Of course, the two major problems with that little analogy is one, the whole poem is told from the vantage point of someone who knows that the elephant is an elephant. So there's some position of omniscience just in the poem itself. But more importantly, the whole argument of that poem breaks down if the elephant speaks. If the elephant says, just like that, "I'm an elephant." And you say, "I think you are a paradox." No, "I am an elephant." "What do you guys think? What do you think he said?" "I think he might be a crocodile or a peacock." "I am an elephant." And then if you don't know that he's an elephant, is it because he's not speaking or because you are hard of hearing? If God speaks, is he not able to speak in a way that is clear enough to be understood? Epistemology cannot be separated from the rest of theology. All these high-sounding debates about perspicuity, which just means clarity, ironically, because the word is not very clear, and hermeneutics, how you interpret the Scriptures. All these highfalutin debates, they really have to do with the character of God. Is God wise enough to make himself known? Is he good enough to make himself accessible? Is he gracious enough to communicate in ways that even the simplest disciple can understand? Or does God give us commands we cannot understand and a self-revelation that reveals more questions than answers? So who is God for, and what is God like? That's why these issues of Scripture are so important. You can't just separate and say, "Well, we're just looking at some dry doctrine about what the Bible is." This is intimately connected to what God himself is like and who God is for. Do you see how this doctrine of clarity was really at the heart of the Reformation debate about Scripture? In the Reformation, the issue was not so much is Scripture all true. Everyone agreed that. Is it inspired? Yes, it's inspired. The question was, can we understand it? Is it not safe in the hands of lay people? Is it only for pastors or priests? Can we only be sure when guided by the magisterium? Do you need to be a scholar? Do you have to know Greek and Hebrew and Second Temple Judaism and the Roman Empire and the ancient Near East and redaction criticism and source criticism and all the rest? I'm certainly not anti-intellectual. But I agree with what R.C. Sproul says. What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? William Tyndale, who, of course, one of the first, really the first, to bring the Bible into the English language or some precursor thereof, when attacked by a priest for his beliefs and his interest in translating the scriptures into the common language, because it was just in Latin and it was thought you needed to know Latin, he said in these famous words, "If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of scripture than thou dost." And it cost him his life. He died by strangulation. His corpse was burned in the city square. And the last recorded words of William Tyndale were, quite fittingly, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And isn't that our prayer? Open our eyes. Open our eyes. You've made it plain. You've spoken to us. Give us ears. You've shown us yourself in this revelation in Scripture. Give us eyes to see. Let us pick up and read. Let us listen. Let us see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the result of our learning here tonight and over these months be not simply knowledge, though we are thankful for knowledge. May it be worship and greater devotion, greater confidence in your word. For we know that only in surrendering to your word can we be said to have truly surrendered to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, the word made flesh. Amen.